Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles open, if you don't, go ahead and open them. Turn with me again to Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 this morning. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather here in your presence, Lord, we look to your word to instruct us, Lord, that we might yield ourselves to you, to your authority, Lord, that we might be encouraged and comforted by your word, that we might be edified, Lord, and most of all, that your Son, who gave his life for our sake, might be honored and glorified, and that we might treasure him all the more. Lord, in view of my own sin and failures, Lord, glaring at me, I do just ask again, as always is the case, that you would be merciful and gracious, and that you would bless this time, and that you would use the words of even this weak messenger, Lord, for your purposes. May your Holy Spirit be present among us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. In 1843, a man by the name of Charles Dickens wrote a novel entitled A Christmas Carol. Certainly a story I'm sure you're familiar with and has become a classic. And as you likely know, the story centers on a man by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. He's a very cold-hearted miser who is described by Dickens in his novel as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, secret and self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. This character, as described in this novel by Dickens, seems to fit nicely with various descriptions of people in this world throughout, actually, the book of Ecclesiastes, but including our passage here today. Now, again, if your Bibles were open, I'd like you just for a moment to flip back to chapter 3, and I want you to notice a little statement scattered along the way, and the statement is, "I saw," and we see that in verse 16 and then in 22. And then if you go into chapter 4, we see that again in verses 1 and then in 4 and then in 7. So in each of these situations, we have Qohelet, that is the author of Ecclesiastes, providing us an observation from under the sun with some, then followed by some sort of reflection and conclusion about this observation that he made. And it really is part and parcel with the theme of the book, the observations of wisdom in the fallen world. So we see that as we're sort of walking through these passages. Last week, we looked at the first two of those observations, and those two observations, I propose, were connected thematically by the issue of injustice. And my sermon last week was, the theme for it, rather, was that injustice is a disturbing reality in our fallen world, but God is fixed today when all shall be made right, and the gospel is our present need. The next two observations, which will be in our text here today, are connected by the issue of toil or labor. And as last week I said, it was really about the fact that it's a jungle out there. You perhaps could call this message I've entitled Laboring in a Fallen World, could also be titled Laboring in the Jungle. And that's really what we see here. And the theme that I would propose for this week is that there are better ways to toil in a fallen world, particularly when applied through the finished work of Christ. And we'll come to that. So, by way of overview, we'll begin first with the first observation, laboring in quietness, as I've summarized that. The second, laboring in companionship. And then we'll make some applications. So, laboring in quietness, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after the winds. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. So he begins here with this initial observation. All toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, it seems to me that Kohelet is perhaps using this as sort of as a hyperbole, we might say. But certainly we can, as we step back and look at the world around us, we can picture what he's saying, and we can see that. We look around us and we see the truth of those words. Now, the Hebrew word, which has been translated at least in the ESV as envy, that word can also be translated jealousy or rivalry. And so just sort of to gather a sense here of what he's talking about. Merriam-Webster dictionary defines envy as a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. I think if we look at envy and what that means, this jealousy, this type of rivalry, really at the root of this are pride and covetousness, perhaps linking arm in arm. And really, what Kohelet observed then, once again, we could say there's nothing new under the sun. Men are constantly striving in this world to get a leg up, to be the top dog, to keep up with the Joneses, to climb the corporate ladder, to be at the top of the heap. And really, it's a carnal urge that's driving men to labor harder than the next. So then Kohelet sort of abruptly throws his conclusion to this, which is, this also is vanity and is striving after the wind. It's hevel. It not only doesn't bring any sort of lasting benefit, it's actually maddening and worse and worthless. It actually makes life here more miserable. It spurs you onward to chase something that you're not going to be able to catch, and then you die. He also then is going to take some time to sort of reflect on this truth. He says, he gives us rather two, what I would describe as two instructive proverbs on this issue. And the first of these, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The folding of hands, of course, is a reference to taking rest or to that of idleness or being slothful. So Kohelet is sort of interjecting this, we can see, as the opposite extreme of what he's just described. And Scripture speaks to us about idleness, particularly if we go to the Proverbs, just pulling out one from Proverbs 6. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Again, I believe he's giving to us a marker for the opposite ditch. So on this side, we have people who are just chasing after whatever this world can gain them by laboring, just with exhaustion, striving to be better than everybody else. And then on the other side, we have idleness and slothfulness, those who just pull out of the race altogether, just quit working. He then gives us the next proverb. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So I believe he's offering us here the true corrective, a place of moderation between those two extremes. That it's good to take time to rest, but that doesn't mean don't stop working altogether. It's good to be laboring, but balance that out with some rest. And really, if you think about it, rest in this way is a gift from God. It's actually built into creation. We can go back to the Genesis account and we can see that God himself rested from his labors. And we can see throughout scripture that God, in fact, said to take time and rest is a good thing. It is a gift from God. So don't let pride and covetousness deprive you of this gift. There's a number of passages we can look at, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that seem to sort of carry along this theme, that the idea that it's not good just to be constantly driving hard. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Luke 12:15, and he, Jesus, said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Or again, from 1 Timothy 6, which was read earlier, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So even in the lives of believers, there have been those, and there are those, that are drawn up into this mad desire to outdo everyone around them. And out of envy and with a sense of covetousness, they press on harder and harder and they wander away from the faith. So, just by way of summary here, so labor in quietness. And when I say quietness, I mean not with envy nor with idleness, but with rather humble diligence. With humble diligence. That is simply a better way to toil in this fallen world. We're going to come to the next observation. Point number 2, laboring in companionship. Verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Again, we can look and see a picture of Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge here. Man who's going to spend himself in worldly toil, both by himself and for himself. A man who, at the end of the day, is a lonely and self-centered man. And again, the conclusion to this observation that this is vanity and an unhappy business. Not only is it vain, it's just downright unpleasant. It's not accomplishing anything good. And then Qohelet is going to provide some more instructive reflection here. Verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So in this reflection, we see those who are laboring in this companionship with one another together. And the result of that type of labor, that type of co-laboring, we could say, is a better reward for their toil. And he's going to give three parallel reasons for why that's so. If one falls, the other one can lift him up. If it's cold, they can keep each other warm. If they're attacked, they can keep each other safe. Now, we can certainly look at those observations and say that was true of business in the ancient world, and maybe he's just referring to the simple facts of what it was like in those days. But we can also, I think, appreciate all of the metaphorical implications in each of those parallel points. And the point of it is this: in the harsh realities of the fallen world, it is good to work together, to work alongside a companion, to have someone who shares the load. And then he sort of reinforces, in particular, the third aspect of keeping each other safe. He reinforces it with this axiom: a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, there is strength in numbers. And once again, as we consider that the idea of rest is, in effect, a gift of God that he's given to us, this is yet another gift of God, that of companionship. Something that can be useful as we toil in this world. So from here, I want to move into applications, and I'm actually going to spend more time here. I think we can appreciate the wisdom that Qohelet has given us in these regards, and the fact that if we're going to toil in a fallen world, using the gift of rest and companionship is very useful. There is utility. But we also have to acknowledge, good as those gifts are, and while they may make our journey along the way more pleasant, we all still die. And then it's all over in terms of vantage from under the sun. And so that doesn't mean we shouldn't ignore them or shouldn't use them. It's good, again, to use the gifts that God has given. But they can't undo the havel of the fallen world that we live in. And that's the reality. And so, by making application here, what I want to do, and as we always want to do when we look at the Word of God, is to look at it through the lens of the work of Christ, or the finished work of Christ. And so I think we can actually derive from this a better application when we consider Christ. Because I think through his finished work in the Lord, then, your labor is not in vain. And that's the first point I want to make here by way of application. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. When our labor is rendered unto him, not just merely for its temporal and earthly rewards, it's not vain. God will reward it with eternal profits. I want to go to a peculiar verse couched in a messianic prophecy found in Isaiah 49. The theme of chapter 49 is that God is bringing salvation to the nations through his servants, what will be referred to as the suffering servants, the Messiah. And so verse 3, Isaiah 49, verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." So as we're going through Isaiah, and we've been seeing this on Wednesday evenings as we've been walking through Isaiah, the servant is going to be a prefigure of Jesus, a type of Jesus, the ideal servant, the true Israel. And his initial response in this little interaction seems in some ways strangely like the words of Kohelet, sort of bemoaning the apparent vanity and injustice. And yet we have to mark down that it doesn't end there. It resolves with hope in the reward of God. And so if we flip forward a few chapters and we come to Isaiah 53, we're going to see something similar, where we have a picture that seems very bleak, yet in the end, it turns out to be of great benefit and of great reward. So Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God, will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So you can even think of Jesus, who's been out both in Galilee and Judea ministering, and that whole story sort of culminating in the final week. And he's looking out over Jerusalem and bemoaning the fact, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." All of the miracles, all of the things that he's done, all of the teaching, and yet he's being rejected. He's being forsaken, ultimately being crucified. And yet God rewarded the work of the Son. And we see that very poignantly in his resurrection. The resurrection stands as the proof of God's reward for the labor of his Son. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a chapter, as you know, devoted to the hope of the resurrection, begins the chapter this way. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then in verse 17 he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then, having established the hope that we have in the resurrection through Christ, who came and conquered death and sin, he concludes by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We can see that same sentiment expressed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians when he writes, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." So if you want to have a labor that's not hevel, something that's a vapor that quickly vanishes, then labor in the Lord. Because the truth of the resurrection proves to us that while we might grow weak and weary and at times think that our efforts for the sake of Christ are wasted, it cannot be vain if it's truly in the Lord. So that does sort of raise the question, I suppose, and maybe you're already thinking this, well, what does it mean to abound in the work of the Lord? I would say that I've given that a lot of thought. I'm sure there's different ways that we could define that. But my short answer is this, that every good work done for the sake of His kingdom and for the glory of God, that is the work of the Lord. One commentary put it this way, always, in terms of what it means to abound in the work of the Lord, always engaged in doing the will of God, in promoting His glory, and advancing His kingdom. The phrase means not only to be engaged in this, but to be engaged diligently, laboriously, excelling in this. The work of the Lord here means that which the Lord requires. All the appropriate duties of Christians. Paul exhorts them to practice every Christian virtue and to do all that they could do to further the gospel among people. Now, with this in mind, I want to make sure that we don't make the mistake of creating a sacred-secular divide. We can engage, even in our own given occupations, in such a way that is, I believe, securing eternal rewards. Whether you eat or you drink, do all things to the glory of God. In fact, consider it as a point here, this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservants or is free." Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And when we consider the context here, or looking at a person who's a servant answering to his master, it's not talking here about, you know, the fact that all of a sudden he's going to end up with a mansion and a jet. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about this servant. And this isn't, you know, we're not even talking about here. He's not a pastor. He's not a missionary, at least in the way that we often use that term. He's just the guy working for another guy. And he's saying that if he renders his service unto this master as unto the Lord, it will be rewarded. So in Christ, our toil is redeemed. And that moves us then into application point two. So therefore, we ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord. We ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Because this truly is a better toil. With that said, I think we can then look at the same principles that we found in our passage here today, and we can take those same principles and apply them also in this arena of abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I do think we have to apply these carefully. We have to see here that it's not the same thing, laboring after temporal rewards versus laboring after eternal rewards. But again, I do believe there's application. So first of all, to labor in quietness. And I would define that as with humble diligence. With humble diligence. So by quietness, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. I'm not suggesting half-hearted labor. In fact, we can think of the Apostle Paul talking about that we are to run the race to win. Now, when he says run the race to win, and that only one gets a prize, we need to make sure that we don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not really looking at the race in the aspect of I'm going to beat everyone else because I want to be better than everybody else. But rather, the idea that we ought to be striving for the prize, that we ought to be running with all diligence, with our eyes fixed on the finish line and the prize at the end. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Matthew Henry comments, "In the Christian race, all may run so as to obtain. There is the greatest encouragement, therefore, to persevere with all our strength in this course." So again, by toiling in quietness, I mean laboring in humble diligence without either envy or idleness. So the humility aspect of this, not with envy, something that's a labor that's not marked by jealousy or rivalry. We can think of John the Baptist, and one of the things that he said, "I must decrease that he might increase." And that's the sort of attitude we're thinking about. You know, on the one hand, we ought to be seeking to stir one another up to love and good works, but our efforts ought not be for the praise of men, but for the glory of our Lord and Savior. In fact, I think we can see a lot of these same principles wrapped up in Philippians. The Apostle Paul noted in Philippians 1, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonments. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, the Apostle Paul is pointing out that there were those that were ministering out of a sense of envy, out of a sense of rivalry, and he is in no way commending that. He does say, well, there's good in it from the standpoint that the gospel is moving forward. But he's certainly not offering them any sort of commendation in doing so. In fact, as we move through the book of Philippians, that becomes pretty clear. In chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We ought to have an attitude like that of Christ, he goes on to say. Not out of a sense of envy. We're not in this. We're not laboring as the world labors in order to get a leg up on all the people around us. That's not the motive. Jesus said, "The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." In fact, rather than laboring in the Lord in such a way as to attract attention and even prominence, I think we ought to be, in this way, even able and willing to embrace obscurity for the sake of Christ. And as I have done other times, I would use R.C. Chapman as a great example. Those of you that were able to get one of those little books about the life of R.C. Chapman, a man who lived with just quiet, earnest, constant diligence for the Lord and sought all he could to stay out of the limelight. great example, I believe, of what we're instructed in Scripture, the means, the method and the attitude by which we abound in our labor for the Lord. Of course, then, there's also the other part of laboring in quietness, which is to labor diligently and without idleness. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." So here's the ditch on the other side of the road. We just sort of check out. I don't really want to be, accused of trying to outdo my brethren by doing all these things. So I'm just not going to do anything. I'll just sort of lay low and be quiet. And that's not at all the answer. That's the ditch on the other side. That's becoming idle. And that's true. And he applies it here, actually, even in sort of what we might consider the secular realm of laboring for one's income. But certainly true in this whole aspect of rendering our labor unto the Lord. In fact, the grace of God in effecting our salvation, that same grace is also given to us to equip us for toiling in diligence. Ephesians 2 we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he turns around and he said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Again, in Titus 2, we read that the grace of God, which brought us salvation, which instructed us also to live godly lives and has purified his people, they are purified to be zealous for good deeds. It's the grace of God at work in our lives and should be then manifested in a diligence about serving him, about abounding in good works. The next point then is that we are to work in companionship. It is to work together, to work alongside one another. There's really not to be a lone ranger among Christians. We're called to co-labor in Christ. And we can see even when Jesus sent out his disciples back in Galilee, how he sent them out in pairs. He didn't send them out alone. He sent them out two by two. We can think also of some of the illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses of the people of God being as a body that needs all the parts working to accomplish what it's supposed to. And then there are, of course, the one another's of Scripture. All of the one anothering that we are to be doing. And I think, too, if we go back and we look at the examples here in Ecclesiastes that were made in the context of co-laboring, to think about these in terms of co-laboring together as the church, as the family of God, those co-laboring in Christ for a better profit. If one falls, the other can lift him up. If it's cold, they keep each other warm. If they're attacked, they keep each other safe. We can, again, think of various ways in which those have great metaphorical significance as we live out our lives in this earth, following Christ, how we need one another. Go back to Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." and then in the chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So in conclusion, there are better ways to toil in a fallen world, particularly when applied through the finished work of Christ. Therefore, abound in labor for the Lord with all humility and diligence, together with the family of God. Let's close in a little prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would be able to apply these truths in our lives, that our lives, Lord, would not be spent in vain for things temporal, but rather, Lord, that our lives would be conformed, Lord, to the likeness of your Son, and that in him, as we abide in him, Lord, that even what is rendered unto him would be redeemed and rewarded. And in all these things, that the name of our Lord and Savior would be glorified here on this earth. Father, we pray for the faith that's needed for that, and that we would apply it, Lord, in every aspect of our lives, seeking first your kingdom. And it's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. So I want to open it up if there are any corrections or additions or questions, other words to edify this morning. Okay, I'll turn it over to Matt.